So we're in a series on the book of Acts right now, and last week, as we continued through the story, we saw that Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and then he ascended, and then 10 days after that, it actually happened. The Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples, and all of them began to speak in all dozens of different tongues, declaring the mighty works of God to all the people who were in Jerusalem that were gathered there at that time. And they were amazed. The people of the city cried out, "What does this mean? Are these people drunk?" And we have to ask the same question. What does this mean? You see, this sermon of Peter's is the first explicitly Christian sermon. Peter stands up to address the people of Jerusalem and tell them what exactly this means. So if we want to understand what the gospel is and what it means to be a Christian, we have to understand what Peter says here in this sermon. And this is crucial for us. Really. Like I said, if we want to understand what the gospel is and what it means to become a Christian, we have to understand what Peter is saying here. You know, a lot of times if you'll ask different people this question, what is the gospel? You'll get a lot of different answers. Some people might say, well, the gospel is that God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, and he calls his people to be holy and just is righteous and righteous. And that's the gospel. God is holy, so be good, okay? Other people might say, well, you know, here's what I think the gospel is. The gospel is all about a God of love. You know, there were days when people needed to talk about things like sin and forgiveness and repentance and the crucifixion, but that was useful for people a long time ago, but we're past all of that by now. And the gospel is all about a God of love, a God who will love you and accept you no matter what you do. And the main thing is that God is love, so just don't sweat things too much. And you see how crucial this is? Two really very different ideas of what the gospel could possibly be. And it's crucial for us to see the difference, because your understanding of the gospel, whichever version of the gospel you accept, can have make a radical difference on the way you live your life. And you have to understand, what gospel do you believe in? So for instance, if you believe the first version that we said, oh, God is holy, so be a good person. If that's the version of the gospel you believe, then what does that mean for your life? How does that affect the way you live? It could mean that if you believe that God is holy and you should therefore be good, that means that if you succeed in being a good, holy, righteous, just person, that you could indeed slip into self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Or at the worst, you could actually, if you fail to succeed in being a holy person, you could fall into despair. You know, you begin to beat yourself up, you feel guilty all the time, you're punishing yourself all the time because you're not being the good person that you feel God wants you to be. And a lot of you actually grew up with that very religion, that kind of religion, and you're either still trying really hard to be a good person, or it was the reason that you might have given up Christianity or religion at all. Or on the other hand, say you accept the version of the gospel that says God is love, so don't sweat things too much. If that's the version of the gospel that you embrace, what does that mean for your life? How does that affect the way you live? If God loves you and accepts you no matter what you do, then it's very easy to say to yourself, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. You could drift into a kind of a moral rootlessness. You'd be a person without necessarily any moral compass. At the same time, it's almost impossible to escape the reality that there really are things that are really right and things that are really wrong. And when you do something that you know in your heart is really wrong, how does that assure you? How does it comfort you? How does that give you any encouragement to know that God is love, but he doesn't really care how you live? Because if that's the God that you believe in, that God is love and he'll accept you and no matter what, when you do something really wrong and you have a God who's all love, but he's not righteous, he's not holy, he's not just, there are no standards and therefore there is no sacrifice. There's nothing to assure you that you've actually been forgiven when you do something wrong, because there's nothing you can point to and say, that's how I know that God has forgiven me, because that God, it didn't cost that God anything to forgive you. So it's really crucial for us to have a clear understanding of what is the gospel. What does it mean to become a Christian? What you believe about that is going to have a profound impact on what you believe and hence on the way you live your life. You see? So that it's really important for us to have a clear understanding of the gospel and what it means to become a Christian, so that if you reject it, at least you know what you're really rejecting. Or if you embrace it, you have a clear understanding of what it is you're actually embracing. And if we want to understand the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, this passage that we just read is a great place to start. Because, like I said, this is the first Christian sermon. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, which is called the birthday of the church, and he tells the people of Jerusalem, here's what this means. Here's the gospel. Here's what it means to be a Christian. And if we look at what Peter says, I want us to notice three things about what is the gospel and what does it mean to become a Christian. We're going to see that there's truth for our minds, grace for our hearts, and transformation for our lives, okay? There's truth for our minds, there's grace for our hearts, and there's transformation for our lives, okay? So first, there's truth for our minds. Notice in verse 36 that Peter actually gives us a little summary statement of everything that he said up to that point. That passage that we read is really quite long. In reality, it would have been much longer than that on the day that Peter preached this sermon. But here in verse 36, we get a little summary. And notice Peter says, therefore. So he's summing up everything he's just said, and he's giving you, here's the bottom line. Here's what you need to know about the gospel. And notice what he says about it. First of all, notice that he says, I want you to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know for certain. Okay, so what's he doing there? He doesn't just say, look, you can take it or leave it. He doesn't say, hey, if this makes you feel good or if this works for you, then great. But if not, you know, you can take it or leave it. He doesn't say that. He says, this is objectively and universally true for all people at all times in all places. That this is true objectively and universally for all times, all people, and all places. Know for certain that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Secondly, notice that he appeals to their minds. He doesn't just make a bald assertion, a statement, and then tell people just take his word for it. He doesn't refuse to back up what he says. He actually gives evidence for what he says. He appeals to their minds. How? Did you notice that throughout this sermon, it isn't actually notated in the text, but you might have noticed a lot of quotation marks throughout this passage, that what Peter was doing was quoting several Old Testament passages. He quotes the prophet Joel. He quotes Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 110. He's quoting a lot of Old Testament passages in this sermon. Why? What's he doing when he's doing that? You know, the Jews that were in Jerusalem at this time had come to Jerusalem from all these different places and all these different nations from all over the world at that time. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And even though they were from a lot of different places and spoke a lot of different languages, they were still all Jewish, which means that they all believed that the Old Testament scriptures were the very word of God, okay? That was something they all agreed on, all accepted as a common denominator beginning for their belief system and their worldview. So Peter's taking something that they all agree with, and he's using it to show them the truth of what he's saying. You see that? He begins with something they already believe. And then he shows them the logical outcome, the logical consequence of what it is they already believe. You see, the gospel invites you to think. It invites you to think about your worldview. Think about what it is you believe. Think about what it is you have put your faith and your life and your values in. You see, every worldview comes with its own problems, its own unanswered questions. And the gospel invites you to think about what those things are. Do you know what those things are? Are you willing to face the problems and the questions with your own worldview? The gospel is able to meet every single person, no matter what their worldview is, and help them to see that there are answers for their questions, and there are answers for the problems in their worldview, if they're willing to look at it, if they're willing to take the time to think it through, to see what does the gospel really say about this, and then to think it through, you see? So Peter appeals to their minds. But he doesn't just appeal to their minds. He doesn't just appeal to their worldview. He also appeals to historical fact. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes Psalm 16, in which King David is talking about God and how God would not allow his body to rot in the grave. Notice it says in verse 27, the middle of that citation, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." He's quoting Psalm 16, which was written by King David. But then what he does is he says that this is actually not talking about David. You see, it can't be, because in verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I want you to know that the patriarch David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This psalm I just quoted to you was written by David, but it couldn't be about David, because David's tomb is still here. David's still in his tomb." What he's doing is he's pointing to the empty cross of Jesus Christ, okay? He's saying, look, this can't be talking about David, because David's body's still in his tomb. This has to be talking about somebody who's not in the tomb anymore. You see, Peter not only helps them see the logical consequences of their worldview, Peter helps them to see the historical facts of the situation, that there are bona fide, verifiable historical facts that must be dealt with. And it was true both for the Jews of that day and for everyone here alive today. You know, there are a lot of historians and a lot of scholars that that don't always agree on a lot of things about the life of Jesus. But there are actually a few things they do agree on. No matter whether they're conservative or liberal or what they believe about Jesus. A few things all scholars and historians all agree about Jesus. They all agree that the man actually lived. They also all agree that he was crucified on the cross. And they all agree that his tomb was empty 3 days after he was crucified. In fact, none of these historians, none of these scholars that don't believe in the resurrection even bother trying to prove that the tomb was not empty. They actually accept that as a fact. What they do try to do is explain why it was empty, but none of them bother denying that it was empty, because they all accept it as a historical fact. And what does that mean for us? Listen, here's the bottom line. Christianity, you cannot become a Christian by only using your mind, but you cannot get there without your mind. You have to think. You have to think. If you feel like becoming a Christian means that I'm going to have to turn off my mind and blind faith and I got to accept all these things just without even thinking about them, if you think that's what it means to become a Christian, this shows you that it's not the case. You have to think. You have to think about your worldview. What are your unanswered questions? The gospel will help you find answers. What are the historical facts? The gospel will point you to the truth and where those things lead. You have to think, and that's the first thing we see. There's truth for our minds. But the second thing we see in this sermon is that there's grace for our hearts, okay? Grace for our hearts. Let's remind ourselves of something we said right at the very beginning. Remember, what's Peter doing here? Peter's telling us about the gospel. This is the first Christian sermon, so he's telling us, here's what the gospel is. Here's what it means to become a Christian. So how does he do that? Of what does this gospel message consist? Let's stand back for just a moment and take a big picture view of what this message is doing for us, a big outline, okay? So verse 22, Peter tells us about Jesus' life. And he says that Jesus did all kinds of mighty works and wonders and signs, all right? In verse 23, it tells us about Jesus' death, that he was killed by lawless men, but also notice that it says that this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In verses 24 through 32, we see all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised him up. And then in verses 33 through 35, it focuses on the fact that Jesus was exalted to heaven, that he's ascended, and that he has now poured out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. Do you see what this is? I mean, it's actually so obvious, it's a little hard to notice because it's so obvious. What this is telling us all about what God has done, what Jesus has done. There is nothing in here about us and about what we have to do. This is all about God and what he has done. This is all about Jesus and what he has done. It's all about Jesus and his life. Notice, it's all about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what this means for us? I mean, it's really easy and really natural for us a lot of times to look at the Bible and think about the Bible as being a book that's all about us and what we have to do to find salvation. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not a book about us or a word about us, all about what we must do in order to find salvation, because the gospel literally means good news. Not, as one of my favorite preachers says, good advice. It means good news. You see, the gospel is not primarily about you and what you need to do. It's primarily about God and what he has already done through Jesus Christ. You see, and what God has done is he's sent Jesus to live, to die, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven, and to pour out the Holy Spirit on his church. I mean, did you notice that Peter, again, quotes a lot of Old Testament scriptures in this passage? And then he proceeds to tell us that everything he just said, everything he just quoted, is actually about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. It's all about Jesus. And when you learn to read the Bible the way the first Christians read and understand the Bible, it will transform the way you understand not just the Bible, but your whole life as well. Because the Bible is not primarily a series of stories and lectures that are intended to give us moral lessons on how we should live. You know, you read a Bible story and now the moral of the story is now you go be brave. Now you go and be generous. Now you go and be faithful and so on and so forth. That's not what the Bible is all about. It's not what it's doing. The Bible is actually one long, continuous story about the ultimate one, Jesus. He's the one that every Bible story points to. He's the one who's the ultimate example of being brave or generous or faithful or so on and so forth. So for instance, if you read the story of David and Goliath, who knows the story of David and Goliath? One of the most famous stories in the Bible. David goes and he fights for Israel. He fights the giant Goliath and he slays the giant on behalf of the nation of Israel and they get to win the battle. Now, when you learn to read the Bible the way the first Christians read the Bible, you see that this is not a story about how we also must go and be brave and fight the giants in our lives. That this is actually a story about Jesus, how he's the ultimate one who fought the ultimate battle, the ultimate giant, and he slew that giant on our behalf, you see? Or, for instance, if you read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, Abraham, the great man of faith, the one who left his father's house in order to go into a foreign land, not knowing where it was that he was going, in order to be faithful to God and God's call on his life to be a blessing to all the nations. When you learn to read that story the way the first Christians read the Bible, all of a sudden you see it's not a story about how you must go and be faithful in your own life and do what God is telling you to do in order to be a blessing to people. You begin to see that this is actually a story that points us forward to the ultimate one who left his father's house in heaven, so that he could come to earth and be the ultimate blessing to all the nations of the world. See, every story in the Bible, every scripture, every lecture, every text is ultimately all about Jesus. The Bible is not primarily a series of moral lessons teaching us how to live. It's primarily a series of stories that are showing us about God, about who he is, and about what he has done to save us, you see? And that means the Bible is all about grace. It's all about grace. It's not about us and what we must do. It's about Jesus and what he has already done to save us. It's a story of grace. But here's the thing. It might be easy to say, oh, grace. We love grace. It would be easy to hear that and think that we're actually now talking about that second version of the gospel. Remember the two versions of the gospel we were talking about at the beginning? God is holy, so be good. One version. And the second version, well, God is loving, so it doesn't matter what you do. Just go and live however you want. A lot of times it would be easy, maybe, to think that, oh, the Bible is all about grace, so that means God is loving. I should just live however I want. But if that's what you believe, if that's what you take away from this, it shows that you haven't really understood yet what grace really means. Why not? Well, look at how the people of the city actually responded to this sermon when Peter was preaching it. You see? Verse 37, what is it they say? What was the evidence that they had understood what Peter was talking about? What does it say? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The evidence that you have understood grace, that you've begun to understand the gospel, is that you're cut to the heart. That word cut is a word that means literally to stab or to pierce. Something about this story of grace penetrated their hearts so deeply and in a way that they began to experience a sense of profound grief, but it was a grief that actually, as we'll see in just a little bit, led to a profoundly changed life. You see? What was that, though? What was it that cut their heart? It was what Peter told them in verse 36. Notice that Peter says right before this, therefore know that, Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Now, the interesting thing about this is that these Jewish people who were in Jerusalem at this time, this was several weeks after Jesus was actually crucified. So it's very unlikely that any of these people standing here listening to this were actually present in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. None of them called out for Jesus' death. None of them were the Roman soldiers that actually nailed Jesus to a cross. They weren't there. And yet Peter can say to them, "You crucified him. You crucified him." How? Why? Why can he say that? It's because the way you know that you've begun to understand the gospel of grace is because God begins to get personal with you. He begins to get personal in your life. You begin to understand that sin is far, far more than mere behavioral disobedience. It's actually relational betrayal. You see, if God is just an angry judge, okay, and you break his rules, what does that mean for your life? It means you'll be fearful or guilty, but it won't cut you to the heart. But if God is a loving father, and he is, and you break his rules, that doesn't just break his rules, that actually breaks the relationship with God. It's not just mere behavioral disobedience, it's actually relational betrayal, you see? It cuts you to the heart when you see that your actions have pierced God's heart. All of a sudden, your heart becomes pierced as well. And all of a sudden, you're not just sorry for what you've done because of the way it affects you. That's self-centered remorse. No, you actually become sorry for the way your actions have affected God. That's what's known as repentance, okay? And that's why, for instance, adultery, why is that so devastating? It's not just because some rules have been broken. Yes, some rules were broken, but why is it so devastating? It's because a relationship was broken. And when you begin to understand grace, you begin to understand that the reason grace is needed is because I broke the relationship. I, not some person out there, not these other evil, wicked people in the world. I broke this relationship, and therefore I too am responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. And the only way you can see how badly you've broken your relationship with Christ, I mean with God, is by seeing how costly it was for God to mend the relationship. You have to see Jesus, as it says, this one whom you crucified. You have to see him on the cross. Because on the cross, when you look at Jesus on the cross, what do you see? You see the magnitude of your own betrayal. That Jesus had to die because justice demanded it. But that's not the only thing you see. Oh, you see so much more. When you look at Jesus on the cross, you also see that Jesus chose to die. You see the enormity and the majesty of his love, that Jesus chose to die, not just had to die, but chose to die, not just because justice demanded it, but because his love delighted in it, that his love delighted in you to show you the magnitude of your own betrayal, but also show you the majesty of his own love for you. God's grace, friends, this is the bottom line of this whole sermon and what it means to understand grace. What does grace mean? Here's what it means. God's grace is wildly free to you because it was infinitely costly to him. That's the message. God's grace is wildly free to you because it was infinitely costly to him. And when you see that, that can't help but change your life. It has to change your life. Remember, we were just talking about the fact that the Bible is not primarily a series of moral lessons telling you what you must do in order to be saved, what you must do in order to be a good person. It's primarily one long story about the ultimate one who did everything necessary to save you. But does that mean there's nothing for us to do? Does that mean there really is, we just accept the grace and then we just, you know, we're done? No. And that actually leads us to our last point. We've seen that the gospel means truth for our minds, and it means grace for our hearts. But lastly, the gospel means transformation for our lives. How is that? See, the gospel doesn't mean that you should never ask, "What shall I do?" It's not a question of whether we ask that question. It's a question of when we ask that question. Again, take a look at the response of the people of the city when they heard Peter's sermon. In verse 37, it says this, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, notice the sequence of what happened here. It doesn't begin with the men of Jerusalem saying to Peter, Peter, what must we do to be saved? And then Peter tells them a whole bunch of stuff that they got to do in order to be saved. No. Peter tells them about who Jesus is. Peter tells them about what God has done through Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that, that's when they ask, what must we do to be saved? What shall we do? You see, this passage begins with Peter telling them all about God, all about Jesus and what he has done. And once they hear that, once they understand that, then their question, what shall we do, is actually a response to that. Because the gospel doesn't mean there's nothing for you to do. It means that the way you live is your response to grace, not a condition for receiving it, okay? And what does Peter tell them to do? What are the ways that we respond to the gospel of grace? Verse 38 tells us that Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot in here, but let's just notice three things, three ways to respond to the gospel of grace. First, we repent. Second, we're baptized. And thirdly, we receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So first, it means that you repent. Now, I didn't grow up as a Christian, and I actually spent the first 30 years of my life not being a Christian. And so whenever I heard the word repent, I spent a lot of time dealing with the cultural baggage that this word actually has in our society. And to me, it has a lot of negative connotations, at least before I became a Christian. Repent, sinner! Kind of like, it's in your face, and just like you're just an evil, wicked, nasty, horrible person, and you just have to repent and change your life. But when you understand the gospel, you see that God's grace is wildly free to you because it was infinitely costly to him. That changes what repentance is. That repentance, actually the word just means a change of mind. That's what it means, a change of mind, metanoia. Noia is the Greek word for the mind. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. So to repent means that you actually see the level, the magnitude of your betrayal and the majesty of God's love, that you see that, and that actually begins to melt your heart. That begins to change your heart, because it's grace for the heart, not just truth for the mind. And that begins to change the way you see God, the way you see yourself. That begins to change the way you see the whole world and the way you operate in the world, so that you have this change of mind, this change of heart. Repentance is basically course correction. And I'll tell you what, it's not just for Christians. When you become a Christian, it's not a once and done. I repented, now I'm a Christian, and I never need to repent again. No, repentance is something that really we should be doing every day. You know, maybe it's in the middle of the day, maybe it's at the end of the day, that there ought to be some time, some period in our life, almost every day, really, when we sit down and just take a little inventory. You know, we go through our day, think through, hey, where have I been cold today? Where have I been unkind today? Where have I been uncharitable to somebody? Oh, you know, I didn't even say anything or do anything, but I felt it. I thought it. I was resentful at them. I was judging them. That we spend some time every single day taking time to do a little inventory, a little self-inventory. It's repentance. It's daily course correction. That's the first way that we respond to the gospel of grace. Secondly, we are baptized. If you've never been baptized, Peter says very plainly that we ought to be baptized. Now, what does that mean to be baptized? Baptism is a way of going public with your faith. It's a way of saying to the whole world that I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I make that profession, I make that declaration to the whole world around me. And there are actually ways of living out your baptism every single day. Because, and that's one of the things we're talking about in the book of Acts, is that God calls every Christian to be a witness to the gospel. And baptism is one way of being a witness. It's publicly identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's also a way of identifying with the people of God. Because baptism is a reception or entrance into a new community. So that just as Jesus Christ identified with you when he was on the cross, now in your life you identify with him and his people. And that's what baptism means. But lastly, we repent, we get baptized. Lastly, a transformed life And responding to the gospel of grace means that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not actually something you do. It's something that happens to you. But that has implications for the way you live. It has implications for the way you respond to God's work in your life, the way you embrace what it is he's calling you to do. What does it mean to receive this power, this new gift of the Holy Spirit? What would that actually look like in our lives? One of my favorite stories about the early church is about a series of plagues that hit the ancient Roman Empire in the first few centuries. You know, the early church, the very first Christians absolutely transformed the ancient world. When we talk about cultural revolution, the first three centuries of the last two millennia saw a major, major cultural revolution. And the early Christian church absolutely transformed the ancient world. And it's amazing to think about just the sheer fact that this happened, because think about it. The early Christians didn't have any cultural power. In fact, they were persecuted. They didn't have any political power. Actually, Christianity was outlawed in those days. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any influence. They didn't have any state backing. They didn't have any sponsors. All they had was the gospel and transformed lives, lives that had been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what did that look like? How did they actually transform the world? There were these series of plagues that were sweeping through the Roman Empire in the first few centuries. And around the year 260, there was another plague that hit the Roman Empire. And it was so bad that there were days when as many as 5,000 people would die in a single day. And this was going on for several weeks, several months. Now, the citizens of the Roman Empire at that time, how did they respond to the plagues? They actually were actually told about how they responded. There was a historian at that time who wrote a letter, and he talks about how they responded. So what did they do? Well, they fled for their lives because they were terrified that they were going to be infected with the plague and die. So one historian put it this way. He said that at the first onset of the disease, the Roman citizens of the day, not Christians, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. So they were terrified. And they fled the city, not even burying their dead, because they were so terrified of contracting the plague themselves. And that's how most people responded. But how did the Christians respond to these plagues? They stayed. And they actually cared for the sick, and even if it meant getting sick themselves. And here's how the same historian described the way the Christians responded. He says this, that heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, listen to this, many in nursing and caring for others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. That's the gospel. That God's grace is wildly free to you because it was infinitely costly to him. And when that kind of power comes into your life, all of a sudden you begin to look like the one, the source from whom that power comes. You begin to live like him, think like him, act like him, love like him. Is that kind of power at work in your lives today? Even just the seeds of that power at work in your life today, would you want a power like that at work in your life today? When the gospel gets to work in your life, you begin to think, you begin to question all your old ways of looking at the world, all the ways that you've seen the world before, and the gospel begins to come in and provide you new answers. It doesn't mean abandoning your mind. It means changing your mind. It means repenting. But the gospel doesn't just change your mind. The gospel cuts you to the heart, so that you may have always known that, yes, the world is an evil, wicked place, full of brokenness, full of evil, full of injustice, full of suffering. But when the gospel gets to work in your life, it cuts your heart, cuts you to the heart, so that you begin to see that, yes, the world is a broken, evil place, and I actually have a part to play in that. That I actually bear some responsibility for the state of the world. God begins to get personal with you, and you begin to mourn your sin, not because of the way it affects you anymore, but because of the way it affects God, you see? But lastly, when the gospel gets to work in your life, you receive a new power so that your life begins to look more and more like the one, the source, the one from whom it comes, Jesus Christ. Let the gospel in. Is it in your life today? Let it in. Let it transform your mind. Let it cut you to the heart, and let it ultimately transform your life so that you look like the one who gave it to you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the way that you you meet us as holistic beings, that the gospel is not just for our minds or just for our hearts or just for our the way we live. The gospel is for all of us, body, mind, soul, heart, life, actions, everything, and that it transforms us as whole beings. And we thank you for that and pray even now that you would help us to embrace this gospel more and more, that our minds would be renewed, our hearts would be cut by grace, and that our lives would be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.